I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we are going to look at verse 5 this morning, but let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll take a look at verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The title of the message this morning is The Gospel Road to the Glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Gospel Road to the Glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank you for the grace that you pour out upon our hearts. Lord, grace to live another day. Grace to have a sense about us that you are real and that you exist. And grace to know that you are revealing truth to us, and grace to believe that the scriptures are your absolute truth, and to believe in the scriptures, and grace, Lord, to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, and grace, Father, to rely upon you for all of our spiritual needs, for all of our needs in life, Lord, everything we need. We thank you so much for this grace that causes us, Lord, to have hearts of thankfulness. Lord, we are so richly blessed to know you are God and to know your salvation and to know to be thankful for our salvation. And I pray, Father, that this morning as we study your word and we come to understand how it is that we are able to give glory, how we can honor Jesus Christ our Lord, that we would be filled with a great sense of anticipation of a new meaning in life, a heightened awareness of the preciousness of life and the blessing of living lives that glorify and honor and exalt and extol and marvel at Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Father, that you would help us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is The Gospel Road to the Glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you look at the end of verse 5, you can see that this is where this verse is going. This verse is all going for the namesake of Jesus Christ our Lord. For his namesake, his referring back to how Paul addresses the Savior in verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is all for his namesake. It is all for his glory. To glory in someone is to wonder at the magnificence and the splendor of that person. And as we look at this verse here, we realize that the Apostle Paul really does have a Christocentric view of the world. He is focused on Christ. His whole life is about Christ. Look at verse number 1. He's a bondservant of who? Of Christ Jesus. He's called as an apostle, and although he doesn't say it there, we know he's called as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then he talks about being set apart for the gospel of God, and when he goes to describe the gospel of God, does he focus on why the gospel is important? Does he focus on what happens in the gospel? No, he focuses on the who. He focuses on Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is consumed with Jesus Christ. His whole life is about Jesus Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I've determined nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There are so many Christians that we can study from the time of Paul right up to now, whose whole lives have been consumed with Jesus Christ. When your life is consumed with Jesus Christ, the trials and the difficulties of this world just don't seem to have the effect on you that they do on the rest of the world. When your heart is consumed with Jesus Christ, you really do have a heart of thankfulness. There is something about being consumed with Christ that makes you more thankful for everything else around you. And so I'm just excited this morning to look at this passage of the Apostle Paul and how he's consumed with Christ, and to look at how the gospel of God, the good news of God, really is a road that leads us to glorifying Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, before we actually get into the gems of this passage, to the preciousness of this passage, there are a few things that I just want us to understand, a few interpretive things I want us to understand. Now, and I realize that a large percentage of you, I could just say what my understanding of the passage is, and you'd be fine with that. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with not having to have every single little thing explained to you. But then there are others of you that you do want to know. Well, Dale, why do you think "we" means this and not that? Why do you think apostleship means this and not that? And part of the reason that you have that inquiry mind is because you study God's word to know it in such a way that you can teach it. And so I just want all of us to sit back and relax. I see Ashley over here shaking her head. You know, she teaches the ladies. And so she's going to hopefully learn some things that will help her when she goes to study the word. And there are other teachers in here. So sit back and relax. If this is boring to you and it isn't exciting to you, that's okay. Just sit back and relax. We'll get into the message that I hope will just bless everyone. But the first question that I had to answer is, what does Paul mean when he says "we"? Who's he referring to? And if you have your notes there are three options. There's the editorial "we," which is to simply mean he just means himself. He says "we," but really all he means is himself. And then there is the exclusive "we," which means he means himself and a few others that are with him. And then there's the inclusive "we," which means himself and all of his readers, himself and everyone else who would read it. And we would put ourselves in that "we," if that is the "we." So we try to figure out which one of these three is the best options. Well, two is out because there's no mention of anyone else in the introduction that he would include in that "we." You read his other epistles, and it's Titus and Sothenes and Silas and others that he's writing. So when he sees "we," says "we" there, we know he's referring to himself and the others that are there with him, the others that are participating in ministry with him. But there's no mention of that there. Especially, there's no mention of anyone that would fit the limited view of the apostles of the Gentiles. You see there, it says, "who is through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about obedience among the Gentiles." That word apostleship, it tends to restrict people in how they pick their point, how they pick their option. Another option is option number one. It's an epistolatory, or it's an editorial "we," and he's really just talking about himself. Now, when you pick that option, it's very important that you look closely at the context. The "we" has to be very close to an expression where Paul's just talking about himself. And the last time Paul just talked about himself was way up there in verse number one. We're four verses removed. He talked about himself in verse number one, and then he starts talking about Jesus Christ, and now he's really talking about the church. He won't start talking about himself again to verse number eight. And yet so many commentaries, and I read 16, 17 different commentaries on this situation. So many of them pick that "we." They pick that option, that Paul's just talking about himself. And you know why they do that? They do that because of the phrase, "and apostleship." Well, he's got to be talking about apostles. There are certainly no other apostles mentioned, so he must just be talking about himself. And not is he just talking about apostles, he's talking about apostles who have a specific ministry to the Gentiles. We only know of one apostle that had a specific ministry to the Gentiles, and that is the Apostle Paul. So they kind of disregard their own rule that if you're going to be an editorial "we," the single person, Paul, has to be right there in that context. He's not in that context. Last time he talked about himself was verse number one. But see, both those that choose option number one and those that choose option number two, they're controlled by their limited view of apostleship. So we have to look at that word apostleship. That's the next word we had to look at. When Paul speaks of apostleship, who's he talking about? Is he talking about the 12 minus Judas plus Matthias and himself? Does he have that narrow scope of apostleship? Or is he talking about those who have been sent? Now, in your notes, I have four passages there. Four passages where the word apostle is used for someone other than those original apostles. Now, the word for apostle comes from apostolos. The word for apostleship is the feminine apostole. And the difference there is the feminine word is talking about the ministry of an apostle. Okay? Apostleship is the ministry of the apostle, what the apostles do. But those who carry out the ministry of the apostleship are apostles. Okay, so let's look and see. How does the Bible describe apostles in other passages? When we read the word apostles, do we always have to think about that original group? Well, look at Acts chapter 14, verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas is not one of those original ones. He's not one of the original 12. He's not Matthias and he's not Paul. He's Barnabas. He's not one of the original apostles. So right there you have an example where the word apostle doesn't always refer to that rigid group, that specific limited group of people. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now, Dale, why are you talking about this verse? The word apostle is not even there. No, the word translated apostle is not there, but the word apostolos is. It's just translated as messenger. So here we have a situation where that word that we're talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 5 can be translated as messenger. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among us. As for our brethren, they are messengers. They are apostles of the church, a glory to Christ. They are messengers. Here they're messengers of what? Of Christ? No, of the church. They are messengers. They are sent out from the church to preach the gospel. Now listen to John chapter 13, verse 16, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. Look at that phrase there, and I got it in italics in your notes. I hope I do. Maybe I didn't put it in italics in your notes. I think it's just my notes. But look at the phrase, nor is one who is sent, one who is sent. One who is sent is a translation of one word, apostle. So you see, when we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we don't have to limit apostleship to those 13. It could be messengers. And when you open that up to that, that allows you to follow the rule of how to interpret the we. You don't have to tie that we back to verse number 1. And you don't have to tie the we to other of that limited group of apostles. That we can mean us. That we can mean all the readers. Now, take the word apostleship out and we wouldn't even be talking about this. There wouldn't even be a question if this verse just read, through whom we have received grace. Who do you think Paul is talking about when he says, through whom we have received grace? He's talking about all believers. All believers have received grace. So when we look at this message, we're looking not just at the apostle. We're not looking just at a strict group of apostles. We're looking at the church. We're looking at Christians who have received grace. And Christians who have been given the ministry of being a messenger to call people to obedience, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be honored to the honor of his name. See, this is the gospel road to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel road begins with grace. And the next stop on the gospel road is to be a messenger that calls people to obedience. And then you arrive at your destination. It's a very simple route. Begins with grace. You stop at being a messenger who calls people to obedience. And then you arrive at your destination. And Jesus Christ receives the glory that he deserves. So now let's look closer at the passage. Again, we're on the gospel road to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Where does the gospel road begin? Where's the starting point? The starting point is grace. It all starts with grace. Look at verse 5 again with me. Through whom we've received grace. Grace. Let's look at some of the Bible's definition of grace. Look with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse number 4. Now to the one who works, His wage is not credited as a favor. The word there, favor, comes from the word charon, which is grace. So we can slip grace in there. It means the same thing. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due. So here we're beginning to define grace by what it is not. Grace is not something you work for. Grace is not something you deserve. Grace is not something that you have coming to you. And yet grace is the starting point to get to the place where you need to be, to glorify Jesus Christ, to be enraptured with Jesus Christ, to be all about Jesus Christ, our Lord, and nothing else. It begins with grace. Let's look to Ephesians chapter 2, and look further into how the Bible and even the Apostle Paul describes grace to us. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. There it is. By grace you have been saved. By grace, even when you were dead in your sins, God in his love and mercy caused you to be alive in Jesus Christ. By grace. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You were saved that God might show you the surpassing riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Surpassing riches of grace. You cannot measure it. God's grace is so abundant and so great, you cannot measure it. The riches of his grace cannot be measured, and they're found in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. The road that leads to glorifying Christ, the road that leads to being enraptured with Christ and caught up with Christ, where all that matters in your life is Christ, is grace, and it has nothing to do with you. You cannot boast about it at all. It has absolutely nothing to do with you. You do not earn it. So when you think of grace that way, how far back in Scripture can we go and see grace? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did we do anything to deserve creation? We did nothing to deserve creation. And God created man. And man had a relationship with God. Did man do anything to deserve that? No. God in his grace created all things. God in his grace created man. God in his grace created man in his own image so that man could know him and could have a relationship with him. And then when man disobeyed God, did God need, and man knows he's guilty with sin and he senses he's guilty with sin, does God need to kill some animals and cover up man? Does man deserve that? No, he does not deserve that. Did man deserve the promise of a redeemer right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 that we looked at several weeks ago? Did man deserve that? Did not deserve that. That's all grace. Did not deserve it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I was pretty sure that favor there was the same as grace, but I wanted to double check it. So I went to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this verse, and guess what? The Septuagint translates that word charon. It's grace. But God found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Hebrew word which means grace, I know that it means something that someone who's in superior has that he gives to an inferior. And it's something that the inferior could never have, could never gain, could never possess unless the superior decided to give it to him. You see, God looked upon the whole world, and the whole world is corrupt. Adam is just as corrupt as the whole world. And God looked upon Adam, and God, I'm sorry, Noah. God looked upon Noah, and God gave Noah something that Noah couldn't get on his own. God gave Noah something that only God could give him. What did God give Noah? When you go to chapter 7, it begins out, and Noah alone was found righteous. He alone was righteous at that time. Not even his wife, not even his sons, not even his sons' wives are found righteous. Just Noah was found righteous. How does anyone become righteous? You become righteous by putting faith in the promises of God. How's that done? By the grace of God. See, that was the favor that God gave Noah back at the time of the flood when God was ready to destroy everybody and be done with it all. He gave Noah grace to believe in him unto righteousness. Are you grateful that God gave Noah grace? What would have happened if God had not given Noah that grace? What would have happened if God decided, I'm done right now, and destroyed everything? Grace. How can we even begin to be thankful if we don't know grace? How can we even begin to have a heart of gratitude if we don't know God who gives us grace? You know, I was listening to Dr. Moeller this week, and he's talking about all the psychologists and all these people of the world and their worldly thinking. They realize, you know, it's good for man to be happy. It's good for him to be thankful. And so they drum up this need to be thankful because it's good to be thankful. And he's asking himself, well, many of these people that are thankful, they're atheists. They don't believe in a God. So where does their thankfulness stem from? Does it stem from chance? If God didn't create and everything's just created by chance, so they're thankful for chance? And he showed the idiocy of thinking you can be thankful and not know God. But not only do we know God as a God of grace who grants us grace. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 again. Romans chapter 1. We see here why God is pouring out his wrath upon mankind in verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. God's pouring his wrath out upon the world today. And it's not the full unmitigated wrath of God. It's a diluted form of his wrath. It's diluted with his mercy. But he's pouring out his wrath because people don't honor him and people don't give him thanks. How can you give God thanks if you don't understand grace? The road that leads to giving Christ the glory he deserves begins with grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, for I am the least of all the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not proved to be vain, but I have labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. See, he knows it was the grace of God that saved him. And he knows that all the ministry and all the work that he is doing is all because of the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for the grace of our God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Who's he talking about? The grace of our God has appeared. He's personifying Jesus Christ. He personifies Jesus Christ as being the personification of grace. The appearing of Jesus Christ who brings salvation, literally deliverance. He brings deliverance. The grace of God sending his son. Ephesians 2 verse 8 again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, by the grace of God, we have been saved. We know this grace. And just one last aspect of the grace of God that I want us to go look at before we move on to the next stop is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, we're supposed to be taken captive according to Christ. Our thoughts of Christ are to take us captive. We're not to be taken captive by the philosophy of the world. The world's full of empty deception. We're not to be taken captive by those things. There's all kinds of traditions of men. We're not to allow those things to captivate our minds. They're the elementary principles of the world. We're not to allow those things to captivate our minds. We're to allow Jesus Christ to take captive our minds. Our minds are to be taken captive by Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let your mind be taken captive by the one who is the embodiment of everything that makes God, God." Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God. All that makes God, God is Jesus Christ. Let him take your mind captive. Let him have control of your mind. And then look what he says there in verse 9, or in verse 10. "And in him you have been made complete." In him you have been made complete. It's a perfect tense verb. Action done in the past with ongoing results that never change. You are complete. You're seeking to find out who you are. You're seeking to find out your purpose in life, why you exist. You're trying to find yourself. Trust in Jesus Christ and you will be made complete in Jesus Christ. All you need to know about yourself is found in Jesus Christ. Do we deserve that? We don't deserve that. That is grace. Why do we think we live in a world that is so full of entitlement? Why is the mentality of entitlement growing and growing and growing in our society? Because our society knows nothing of who God is, and knowing nothing of who God is, they don't know grace. And if you don't know grace, you're going to go through your life thinking you deserve everything. And you're going to live a miserable life, and you're never going to reach the goal of honoring the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, of glorying in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, of marveling in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, of seeing the splendor of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, of saying, "My, how magnificent is the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord." You will never get there if you don't start with grace. Everything starts with grace. And then back in Romans chapter 1, Paul moves right on. He moves right on to a messenger who calls for obedience. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, "Through whom we have seen grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." Apostleship. And again, I'm just giving that a different meaning, so maybe we can be sure we understand what we're talking about. They're messengers. Messengers. These people who have received grace, the believer in Jesus Christ who has received grace, every single one of them, they're messengers. They are messengers sent to call people to obedience. Call people to obedience. Literally here, to call people to obedience of the faith. Now, there's another phrase that I had to figure out. What are we talking about? Obedience of faith. Whenever you have that word "of" that connects a noun of action with a person, okay? The word "of" that connects a noun of action, obedience, with a person or a thing, faith, you're going to have two options. You're going to have two options. Is that the obedience that is produced by faith? Is that what that obedience of faith means? Are we talking about the faith that produces obedience? Or are we talking about an obedience that yields to faith? You see the difference there? When Paul says we're calling upon people obedience of the faith, does that mean we're calling upon people to produce, to show their faith by their obedience, to show that obedience that faith produces? Is that what we're talking about? Which would fall right in line with our whole understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Certainly we believe in that. True saving faith produces obedience. We certainly believe in that. But is that what Paul's talking about? Or is he talking about the obedience to the command to believe? Is he talking about an obedience that produces faith? An obedience that yields to faith? Now, half the commentaries go one way, half of them go the other way. I found two that pick the choice that I would like to do. I would like to go with both. But then I'm remembering my Greek professor told me, don't ever do that, Dale. It can't mean both. If you think about it logically, it can't mean both. You got to pick one or the other. So I'm going with the one that this is an obedience that produces faith. This is an obedience that leads to faith. Why would I do that? Well, I can't have the obedience that comes from faith until I have faith, right? I have to have faith before I can have a faith that produces obedience. So I have to have that faith to begin with. So that's the one I'm going to go with. Now, why do I like the second one? I like the second one. I like the idea that it's a faith that produces obedience. Because what good does it do for me to obey the command to believe if that faith is not genuine? It doesn't do me any good. I got to be sure that faith that I exhibit, my obedience to believe in the gospel, that faith, okay, I will believe. You're commanding me to believe the gospel. I will believe. I obey the command. I believe. What good does it do if that faith is not genuine? If that faith is not justifiable? If that faith is not true faith, that does me no good. So we're going to look at both. Even though I'm not saying that the interpretation is both, we're going to look, the interpretation is just the one. We're talking, in my mind, and you can disagree with me, that's fine. But in my mind, the first thing that Paul is concerned about is messengers that go out and call people to obey the command to believe. That's what we're talking about. But if that obedience to that command to believe is genuine, then it is going to produce works. So we're going to look at both. And they both are indispensable to arriving at our destination. Understand that. If you don't obey the command to believe, you will never get to the destination. And if your faith that you express in the command to obey doesn't produce a lifestyle contingent with being a Christian, if it doesn't produce obedience, if it doesn't produce that, you still are not going to get to your destination. The only way to get to the destination where your life is consumed with Christ, for you to live is Christ, to die is gain. For nothing in this world to matter but Jesus Christ. The only way to get there is you must first obey the command to believe, and that faith that you express in the gospel must produce works. So let's first of all look at the obedience to obey. I had several verses here that I was going to look at, and we'll quickly go through them. These are verses that show the importance of the command. There's a command to believe. And David Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a very strong point that this is one of the weaknesses in the presentation of our gospel. We always present it with an option. There's no option here. There's not an option to believe. It is a command to believe. You share the gospel message, and then you say, you must believe. God is commanding you to believe. It's not an option. He's commanding you to believe. And if you don't believe, you just continue to disobey God. Not believing in the gospel is in itself disobedience to God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, faith itself is the obedience. John Murray said, faith is an act of obedience. Charles Hodge said, faith is the controlling principle of obedience. In Mark chapter 9, verse 7, we read, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The word listen is an imperative. It's a command. Listen to him. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The two words there, believe, the two verbs there, believe, they're imperatives, they're commands. Believe in God. Jesus is commanding you to believe in God. Believe in me also. Jesus is commanding you. Believe in him. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The believe there is an imperative. It's a command. If you want to be saved, you must obey the command to believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Okay. There's a commandment out there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the message. Now, Paul, he doesn't go into delineating exactly what that message is right in this verse. But certainly there's much that he shares in Romans that helps us understand what is the message that we're calling people to believe in. We're calling people to believe in the gospel. We're calling people to believe in what Jesus said. Well, what is the message that you must believe in order to be saved? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There are several different words for salvation that the Bible translates as salvation. This particular word also means deliverance. Okay? Here's a part of the message that you must understand. If you're going to believe the gospel, you must understand you need deliverance. You don't just need to be saved. You need to be delivered. Delivered from what? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. You're being delivered from the wrath of God that is upon you because you are a sinner. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. A spiritual death of being under the wrath of God. Okay, this is a core part of the message. You are a sinner, and because you are a sinner, you are under the wrath of God, and you must be delivered from the wrath of God. Very core part of the message that you are commanded to believe in. I am a sinner, and I am under the wrath of God. Look with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the predicament. This is the situation of everyone. Everyone. No one seeks for God. We go on, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth must be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the flesh, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What's Paul saying there? There is nothing you can do to be made right with God. There is nothing you can do to be justified before God. So let's start to build up our message that we must believe in. We must believe that we need deliverance. We need deliverance from the wrath of God. Why are we under the wrath of God? Because we are all sinners. And we must believe that there's nothing we can do. There is nothing we can do. We cannot deliver ourselves. There's no amount of good works that we can ever do to be right with God. Paul goes on then in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, there's another form to be made right with God apart from the law. Trying to be made right with God by the law is never going to work because it takes perfection, absolute perfection. You can never fail even once. So that's not going to work. There is a righteousness that you can obtain by obeying the law, but it's unattainable. Really, all that does is just show you how miserable your condition is and how hopeless you are. That's one of the main reasons for the law, to show us how hopeless we are, how much we need grace to be delivered. But Paul goes on, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. See, there's a righteousness apart from the law. There's a way to be right with God apart from the law. There's another way. There's another way. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. By grace, through faith, you have been saved. And then Paul will go on and he will use Abraham as an example, how Abraham was made right with God by faith. And he'll continue to talk in Romans chapter 4 there that the faith was expressed in the promise of God. He believed the promise of God. And because he believed the promise of God, he was considered to be right with God. He was made right with God. And then we read in chapter 5, verse number 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, not under wrath. We're justified. We're made right with God by faith. Faith in the promises of God. What is the promise of God? The promise of God is that if you will believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and was buried and raised again on the third day, you shall be saved. That's his promise. That's his promise. That's the promise that you are commanded to believe in. The gospel message is wrapped up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1, one of the best summaries of the gospel message. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Okay? You must believe in this gospel. You must continue to believe in this gospel. You must never stop believing in this gospel. You must stand in this gospel message. And then he says, verse number 3, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures." Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to Scriptures? And that he was buried? And that he was raised again on the third day? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are a sinner under the wrath of God and you need to be delivered from that wrath? Do you believe that you can't do anything about it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ took care of your sin and that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be made right with God? Do you believe that? Paul would tell me, I command you to believe that. You must believe that. This morning, there is no option for you. You must believe now. Now. Stop disobeying God and you believe him now. And if you believe him now, you are going to begin to live a different way of life. You are going to begin to live a life that justifies this faith, that proves this faith, that verifies this faith. And this is what we read about in James chapter 2. Let's look there, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I want to begin with the two examples that Paul uses. And then having explained those examples, we'll come back and we'll read the text that compares faith and works. Let's look at the examples. He has an example here in verse 15. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and indeed in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" So he's saying here, if I see a brother or sister, we're talking a fellow Christian in need, they need food, they're lacking clothing, they got no place to live, I got extra clothing, I got extra food, I got an extra room, hey, I'll take care of you. And then I walk away and do nothing. How much veracity, how much trustfulness, how much can you believe? What do my words mean? They don't mean anything at all, do they? If I say I'm going to do something for you and then walk away and never do it, what kind of integrity does my words have? My words have no integrity. You see, it's what I do that gives integrity to my words. And Paul's going to use that analogy to say it's what you do that gives integrity to your faith, that shows the veracity, that shows the genuineness of your faith. And he gives another example here. And we looked at this example several different times when we were studying in Genesis about Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. Look at verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Faith was perfected. So when he's talking about Abraham's faith being justified, when he's talking about Abraham being justified, he's talking about his faith being perfected. Now, you probably don't remember it. I didn't remember it. I knew it was special. I had to look back on my notes to find out exactly. So you probably don't remember it either. What do we mean by faith being perfected? What does that word there, perfected, means? It means it's mature. It means it's free from objection. It's undeniable. You see, that's what his offering up of Isaac did. It justified his faith. It showed that his faith was perfect. You can't deny it. You can't object to it. When Abraham believed God to the point where he would offer up his son on an altar, I'm sorry, you can't question his faith any longer. When he told people that his wife was his sister to protect himself, okay, you can question his faith. There are times in Abraham's life when, okay, you can question his faith. But at this point, there's no questioning the faith of Abraham. You see, it's his obedience that justifies his faith. This shows he has a faith that you cannot deny. And if you obey the command to believe in Jesus Christ, you will have a life that proves you cannot deny that faith. Now let's go on and read the rest of James chapter 2 and see what James says here about this connection between faith and works. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If he has a faith but he doesn't have a life that verifies that faith, if his life causes you to question his faith, if his life causes you to deny his faith, if his life tells you that faith is not genuine, it's not sincere, there's no truthfulness in that faith, can that faith save you? Can a faith that's not genuine save you? A faith that's not genuine is not going to bring you genuine salvation. If you want genuine salvation, you must have genuine faith. How do you know you have genuine faith? What is the bent of your heart? Is your heart to live obediently to God? Is your heart to be pleasing unto God? If that's your heart's intent, then your heart's intent tells you that you can't deny this person's faith. I'm not talking about perfection. We go to 1 John chapter 3 where we'd see it's the one who practices righteousness who's a child of God. Why do we practice something? Because we're not there yet. Okay? It's the one who practices. We're looking for a bent in life. A trend in life is the trend obedience. Verse 17, even so, if it has no works, faith, if it has no works, it is dead being by itself. Verse 18, some may very well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. I will prove to you my faith. I'll show you the genuineness of my faith. I will show you the veracity of my faith by the way I live my life. So both of those forms of obedience are absolutely necessary. We've received grace, and because we've received grace, we've become messengers calling people to obedience. Calling people to obedience to what? To obey the gospel message. To believe. Calling them to the obedience to believe. You must believe that you are under the wrath of God because of your sin and you can do nothing about it. And Jesus Christ took care of your sin. He died on the cross for your sins, and that by believing in him, you'll be made right with God. Only by believing in him, you'll be made right with God. You must believe that. You must follow the command to believe that. And then you must produce a life that proves you have genuine faith. And the beauty of that is that life, if you truly believe, this again is the grace of God. And this is something that I always need to remind myself. I got to bring this back to focal point. If you truly have believed in Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit comes in you, and you don't have to drum up a desire to obey. It just becomes part of who you are. When I finally surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, nobody taught me about lordship salvation. Didn't hear anything about lordship salvation until many years later. No one told me I had to believe. No one told me I had to act a certain way. I just felt God call upon me to believe. I believed, and I changed the way I lived instantaneously. No one told me to. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came in me, and he made me want to change the way I live. And the more I focus on Christ, the more I want to change the way I live. The more I learn about Jesus Christ and the more I glorify him, the more I change the way I live. And my life itself now gives honor to the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. My life itself now glorifies Jesus Christ, my Lord. Start with grace. You become a messenger that calls upon people to obey. And the result is Jesus Christ, our Lord, is glorified. Does Jesus Christ, our Lord, deserve to be glorified in this way? Look with me in John chapter 17. John 17, again, I will never forget when I begin to understand this truth and I begin to see it in different places. It's like coming to grips with the doctrines of grace. Just opens up scriptures to you and you see scripture in a whole new light. I see Jesus in a whole new light when I read here what I see in John chapter 17, verse number 6. Jesus talking to his Father, he says to his Father, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You see, God gave the Son certain men and women to believe in him. He gave them to him. When you give someone to give something to someone, what is that? That's a gift. That's a gift. I belong to God. And God gave me as a gift to his Son. Why did he give me as a gift to his Son? Because his Son was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, I'm the reward that Jesus Christ gets for being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 9 and 10. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus went to that cross that he might receive his just rewards. What is his rewards? It is those who follow the command to believe in the gospel. You become the reward Jesus Christ receives for having gone to the cross. Does he not deserve to have his name honored? Listen to what we read about him in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's God the Son, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father. For this reason, he, God the Son, is not ashamed to call them brethren. God the Son is not ashamed to call me his brother. Again, that's incomprehensible. He's not ashamed of me? Does he not deserve to have his name honored? Who died that he might receive me as a reward? Who's not ashamed of me? He goes on here, verse 12, it just becomes more and more amazing. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. God the Son will proclaim the name of God the Father to his brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. God the Son is going to sing the praise of God the Father. And again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We will all put our trust in God the Father. We are all putting our trust in God the Father. One last passage I want us to look at is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We most likely could just say this by memory, but let's look at it in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. See, we desire the name of Jesus Christ our Lord to be honored. To be honored. What better way to honor Jesus Christ our Lord than to be conformed into his image, so that he can be the firstborn within this church? We'll just take our church. We'll just bring this home to us. What better way for us here at Christ Church of Tucson to honor the name of Jesus Christ our Lord than to become like Jesus Christ so he can be the firstborn? What does that word firstborn mean? Preeminent. Preeminent one. That's how we honor the Lord. You see what this can do for your life? Thankfulness in all situations. How do we become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that we can honor him by him being the preeminent one in the world? How do we conform to that? By letting God cause all things in this world to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. To embrace every struggle, every temptation, every heartache, every sickness, every blessing, every expression of God's grace. Embrace that grace. Embrace that expression in such a way that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And as you do that, he's going to be preeminent. He's going to be honored. You start with grace, and you begin to understand the magnitude and the incomprehensible nature of grace. Just grow in your knowledge of the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grow in the knowledge of the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grow in that knowledge. And just understand how important it is that someone called you to be obedient to the gospel and believe. And that you believe with a faith that produced obedience. Understand the importance of that. And be sure that you're living a life, speaking a life, sending out the message that's calling upon others. You must believe the gospel. Here's the gospel. Now you must believe in it. And when they believe in it, they'll have that life that begins to glorify and honor Jesus Christ our Lord. And you just begin to look at everything differently. For me to live is Christ. For me to go through this life is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. From Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.